The text I would like for us to consider this morning is Psalm chapter 73, so I'll ask you to turn there and follow along with me. Let me begin by saying thanks for those who determined that I should receive this award, and let me also say that I consider it to be a unique privilege and great joy to stand in this pulpit and proclaim the Word of God to you. I'm greatly honored. Psalm chapter 73 will be our text. Two summers ago, summer of 2004, I had a summer job working for the United States Department of Agriculture in the Soybean Research Division. And the area where I was working was focused on the crossbreeding of soybeans for certain purposes. And that summer, I spent many hours in the field surrounded by soybean plants, as well as many hours in the lab counting soybeans. And in order to break up some of the monotony of the summer, on my breaks, I would read books. And the book that took up the majority of the summer for me was The Count of Monte Cristo. The book centers around a man by the name of Edmond Dantès, who's a young man, a sailor, who lives in France during the period of Napoleon's exile on Elba. Dantès is a faithful worker. He's honest. He's a righteous man. Upon returning from a long voyage at sea, he learns that the ship owner has decided to make him captain of the ship. And as a result of this, he's now going to be able to marry the girl that he's had his eye on for some time. His life looks very promising from this point forward. But all of this changes when on the day of the wedding, indeed at the wedding feast, just moments before the marriage celebration, the marriage ceremony, the police break in and interrupt the celebration and drag Dantès off to prison, where he spends the next 14 years rotting in the prison where the most dangerous political criminals are kept. But Dantès was innocent. We might even say that he was righteous. And what's more, while he is in prison rotting away, these individuals that have conspired together to frame him seem to prosper greatly and even receive many of the blessings that Dantès himself should have received. So the book asks the question, where is justice? Where is God in such times? Is God good? This is the same question that the author of Psalm 73 asks. And I think that by looking at his wrestling with this question and his eventual answer to it, we too might be helped and edified. The psalm has essentially two parts. The first dealing with the psalmist wrestling with his problem, and the second explaining how he finally came to a solution. So the first point, the first half of the psalm, we will call the contemplation of the wicked. And in this section, the psalmist makes three observations. The first of his observations is of God's declared goodness to his people. And you see this in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The psalmist says that God is good to Israel, to his people. And in saying this, he's doing nothing more than simply repeating what God himself had said to be the case. God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." God gave Abraham many descendants, and he blessed them. And at the right time, he sent them to Egypt. And at the right time, he brought them out of Egypt and established them in the promised land. God had indeed been good to his people. He himself had said that it was so, and Israel's history had shown that it was indeed true. The psalmist is confessing this, and this forms essentially a theme for the entire psalm, that God is good to his people. The psalmist is about to question this deeply, but we'll see at the end that he comes back around to reaffirm it, although with a renewed understanding of what the goodness of God truly means. The second observation the psalmist makes is the prosperity of the wicked. This is in verses 2 through 12. I'll read verses 2 through 3. The psalmist writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist says that he had almost stumbled. His feet had nearly slipped. And in the context of the psalm, what he's referring to is this confession that he's just made. He's just said that God is good. Now he's telling us that he almost came to the point of renouncing this confession, of questioning whether or not God is indeed good to his people. What in the world could possibly cause the psalmist to question this grand truth? He himself tells us, he says that he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But he did not simply see the prosperity of the wicked. He tells us that he was envious of them. And so I ask you, have you ever found yourself in that place, envious of the wicked, envious of the arrogant, wanting to have that which those who are apart from Christ enjoy? Do you covet the lot of the wicked? But in order that we might feel the great depth and the weight of his problem, the psalmist describes for us what the prosperity of the wicked looks like in verses 4 and 5. He writes, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." The psalmist says, the wicked have no pangs until death. They lead an easy life. They don't experience trouble and rebuke and strife. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which is a way of saying that they enjoy good health. They have no trouble like the rest of mankind. And the psalmist's question is, God, if this is so, why do you bless rather than punish the wicked? God, if you are so good to your people, why do the wicked prosper? I think we might ask the same question today. God, if you are so good to your church, why is it that we see so many who spurn you, who reject you, who mock the faith, who appear to prosper? What are we to make of this? The psalmist also tells us the result of this prosperity that the wicked experience. Beginning in verse 6, he writes, "Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against their heavens, and the tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." The psalmist says that when the wicked prosper in this manner, they grow arrogant and proud of themselves. Perhaps when they first began rejecting the Lord, they thought that the Lord might punish them for these acts. But when he doesn't, they quickly grow proud and they begin to assume that God surely will not punish them for their deeds. Their wickedness continues to grow. They even become violent, the psalmist tells us. Then they begin to scoff. They think that they will not answer to God. They speak with malice, with cruelty, perhaps even towards the people of God, the wicked do. They even get to the point that they openly mock and challenge God Himself. They strut through the earth, making their boastful claims, boasting in their prosperity and their riches. And the psalmist tells us in verse 10 that even the people of God themselves turn and begin to follow after these who experience such prosperity. And once again, the psalmist is asking, God, if you're so good to your people, why is it that you let the wicked prosper to the extent that even your people turn and begin to follow them? They become enamored with the prosperity that the wicked enjoy, and the people of God turn to follow them. And again, I ask you, do we not yet see this today? The wicked prosper. Those who are apart from Christ seem to do very well, even to the extent that the church turns and begins to follow after them, enamored by the success which they seemingly enjoy. The psalmist summarizes in verse 12 his observation of the wicked. But I want us to think for a moment about what this looks like in our present day context. We might look at the example of Donald Trump, who has lived a life that exemplifies greed and materialism. Yet all the time, he continues to grow in wealth. The psalmist is asking, why is it, Lord? If you're good to your people, why is that? Or perhaps Hugh Hefner, who has made it the goal of his life, the sexual exploitation of women for the purposes of sexual immorality. Yet Hugh Hefner just celebrated his 80th birthday, apparently in perfectly good health. What are we to make of such things? Is God good to his people? The psalmist's despair and lament goes even further than this. His third observation in the first portion of the psalm is of the plight of the righteous. In verses 13 and 14, the psalmist writes, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean. and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. The psalmist is contrasting his own experience with the experience of the wicked that he's just been examining. And when he looks at himself, he does not see prosperity. When he looks at himself, he sees strife and rebuke. Do we not often see this as well? Those who are in the church, those who many times even seem to be the most committed to following after Christ, are the ones who seem to suffer the most. While those whom we would expect to have the hardest road to plow get all of the breaks. What are we to make of this? Where is God's goodness? And the psalmist even goes so far as to say that all of his godliness is vanity, which is a way of saying that there's no purpose in seeking after God. After all, if the wicked enjoy the blessings that he wants, what's the purpose of seeking after the things of the Lord? So to bring it home a little closer, we might ask, why is it that Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes recently celebrated the birth of a perfectly healthy little girl, while no doubt many of you are or will face issues of miscarriage and infertility? Why is it that the faithful husband of 50 years dies of cancer while the next door neighbor who's in his fourth marriage is in perfectly good health? Why is it that your coworker at UPS, who's an avowed atheist and mocks you for your faith in Christ, gets that promotion to manager instead of you? What are we to make of such things? I felt this somewhat that summer at the USDA as well, for it was the summer after my junior year of college, the summer when many students are in lucrative internships that will pave their career for the rest of their lives. And while many of those were surrounded by corporate executives, I looked around and I was surrounded by soybean plants, wondering what the Lord's purpose for my life was. Why is it that the wicked prosper while the righteous experience strife and rebuke? Is God good? Where is God's goodness to His people? I'll give a preliminary answer to this at this point before expounding on it more in the second half of the psalm. I think the psalmist's question reveals his motivation for seeking the Lord. And I think when we ask such questions, it reveals our motivation for seeking the things of the Lord as well. We do not often hear the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preached in our churches, but I wonder if the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel lies as the cause of much of our discontent with the providences of God. And so I ask you, why is it that you came to Christ? Is it because you believed that by coming to faith and repenting of your sins, God would give you many things? That you might enjoy wealth or health or friends? Why is it that you're here this morning? Is it because you think that by coming to this place you might have a secure career? Because you think you might impress others? Why is it that you seek the things of the Lord? Is it because you love God? Is it because you think that God gives you things? Or is it because the Lord frees you from loving yourself in order to enjoy loving Him forever? As St. Augustine said, He loves you too little who loves anything else with you which He does not love for your sake. What is your motivation? Well, the psalmist does not stop there. Thankfully, he gives us the answer to his problem. In the second half of the psalm, we could title The Contemplation of God, beginning in verse 15. I'll read verses 15 through 17. The psalmist writes, If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Notice the shift here. The second person pronouns. The psalmist turns from looking at his circumstances and from looking at the wicked to now looking at God. He enters into the Lord's sanctuary. And I think this tells us that if we are to make sense of our circumstances, we must see them in light of God. If we are to make sense of what's happening to us, we must see reality in light of God's revelation. And again, the psalmist makes two observations in this half of the sermon. The first answer to his problem is he sees the end of the wicked. And you can see this at the end of verse 17, as well as in verses 18 through 20. Again, the psalmist writes, Truly you set them, and he's talking about the wicked there, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The psalmist says that if we are to understand the prosperity of the wicked, we have to look farther than today. Their judgment will come. The wicked will fall and experience God's judgment. And the psalmist gives us two illustrations to help us understand what he's talking about here. The first is of the wicked standing in slippery places. In Christmas of 2004, we had an odd occurrence in Jackson, Tennessee. There was a heavy coating of ice on all the roads that lasted for the better part of a week. And like most people in Jackson, Tennessee, I hadn't a clue how to drive around on it. One night, my wife and I were attempting to get to her mother's house to celebrate Christmas. And I was going along fine, driving straight on the road, no one else around. Then, with no warning whatsoever, the car turns 90 degrees and we're perpendicular in the road, still traveling in the same direction. Fortunately, I was able to get the car back on the road and everything was fine and no one was hurt. But I remained shaken simply because of the fact of the abruptness of our change of direction. And the psalmist says, this will be the case of the wicked. They may appear to be prospering today, but in a moment, with no apparent warning, they will fall. And when they fall, they will fall to ruin and experience God's judgment. The psalmist earlier said that he had almost slipped and stumbled. Here he says that the wicked, those who spurn Christ, will certainly fall and experience God's judgment. The second illustration the psalmist gives us is of remembering a dream. And I ask you, try to remember a dream that you had just last night. It's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? When we awake from our sleep, that dream, which only moments ago had appeared so real, quickly fades from memory, doesn't it? And the psalmist says again, this is what the wicked will be like. They may appear to be standing firm today, experiencing prosperity and health and wealth, riches, but they will be cast down in a moment. Of course, as believers, our certainty is in Christ. We do not have to fear this judgment because we are covered by the blood of Christ. But perhaps you're still wondering at this point, what about me? I experience strife and rebuke. I'm in trouble. I experience difficulty. I'm suffering right now. What is my hope? The psalmist once again gives us the answer to this. The second observation he makes in this second half of the psalm is of God's blessing to His people. And if we could sum up what God's blessing to His people is in one word, it would be God Himself. Verses 21 through 24, the psalmist writes, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." Notice the word "nevertheless" in verse 23. The two verses previous to that, the psalmist describes his condition only moments ago when he was contemplating the wicked. And in verse 23, he discusses the continuing presence of God with his people. And that one word, "nevertheless," connects these two parts of the psalm. And I think what the psalmist intends for us to understand from this word is that God's loyalty to His people is not dependent upon their loyalty to Him. The psalmist may be near stumbling and falling and coveting the lot of the wicked, but he says the Lord was with him the whole time. And he tells us further of the presence of God. He gives us a picture of God holding His right hand and guiding him along. And he says, "He will one day receive me to glory." And so I tell you, child of God, whatever difficulty or strife or suffering you may be experiencing, know that if you are His, God is holding your hand and He will receive you to glory. This tells us, gives us an image of God persevering His people. I think this verse is similar to what Paul spoke of in Romans 8, 29 and 30, what the Puritans called the great golden chain. Paul said, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Those whom He calls, He will glorify. Our end is sure. But the psalmist goes further than this. He reaches the pinnacle of his meditation in verses 25 and 26. He writes, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When the psalmist uses the words heaven and earth in verse 25, it's a way of describing all of creation. He says, Lord, in all of creation, you are what I desire the most. And notice that the health and the wealth of the wicked are now noticeably absent from view. When the psalmist turns to consider God, such things quickly fade from view when compared next to God. And again, I ask you, what is your passion? What is your desire? Can you say with the psalmist that on earth there's nothing I desire besides you? I tell you, seek God and be satisfied in Him. Allow Him to quench your thirsty soul. If you're in the midst of difficulty, fly to Christ and find solace in Him. The psalmist goes on in verse 26 and emphasizes the same point. Here he says that even if his flesh and his heart should fail, which is a way of saying, if I experience the greatest possible loss, the greatest thing you could imagine, yet God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is what keeps him ticking. God is his portion. As the psalmist, and when the people of Israel entered the promised land, each of the 12 tribes was given a tract of land and an inheritance, except for the tribe of the Levites. In Numbers 18:20, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." And I think that we can say in our New Covenant context that all believers have God as their portion. He is our greatest inheritance. And so I ask you, who needs land when you can have the God who created the earth as your inheritance? Who needs money when the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is your portion? Who needs health when the God who holds the seas in the palm of His hand calls you His child? This God, who calls out the stars by name, who speaks and the mountains tremble, who lifts up the lowly, who sets free the captives, this God who stooped to become a man, even kneeling so far as to wash the feet of His disciples, this God who in His infinite wisdom discerned a plan whereby He might satisfy His own wrath and so redeem a people for Himself, this God who died on the cross that we might be redeemed, who calls us forth from death into life, who transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, who will one day resurrect us that we might enjoy and glorify Him forever. This God, O church, is your portion, your inheritance. And I ask you, what is the prosperity of the wicked in comparison with this? The psalmist closes his meditation in verses 27 and 28. He writes, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The psalmist once again emphasizes the point that the wicked will perish. God will judge those who refuse to accept Christ. But notice that he restates his affirmation from the very beginning of the psalm. He says, "For me, it is good to be near God." And he says that he's ready to declare the works of God to others. Because now the psalmist realizes that the goodness of God does not mean prosperity. The goodness of God is his presence. Edmond Dantès eventually escaped from prison, and after doing so, was able to enact justice, or revenge, we might say, on all of those who had wronged him. And in so doing, he found a sense of satisfaction for all of his wrongs. But I tell you, we have something greater than what Dantès found. We have God. And even if we lose all else, we cannot lose Him, for we are held in the hand of Christ. John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor, penned a hymn called "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." And the last verse of that hymn reads thus: "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." The reason that only Zion's children know solid joy and lasting treasure is because the only joy and treasure which is solid and lasting is God Himself. God is the portion of us, His people. And the question which I leave with you Is He your joy? And is He your treasure? Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your word, which pierces us, which points us to Yourself. We pray that You might free us from lesser desires in order that we might desire and love and cherish You above all things, in order that Christ might be exalted and glorified above all. In His name we pray. Amen.